So again, turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 as we are studying through the book of Proverbs. We're going to be referencing 1 Kings 4 momentarily. The book of Proverbs, in a word, if in the Psalms we saw God as the God of praise, in Proverbs we see God as the God of prudence, the God of prudence. And in a sentence or phrase, we can say that Proverbs is a collection of sayings written to help God's people make wise and just decisions in the affairs of everyday life. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. It's a collection of sayings to help us navigate everyday life. And then Jesus, in every book of the Bible, Jesus is our wisdom. He's our wisdom. He is all of that to us. Well, when we talk about the author of the book of Proverbs, Solomon, the son of David, is the main contributor of these Proverbs in this book. And there are a couple other guys who are mentioned as well. A guy named Augur, and he wrote Proverbs chapter 30, or it's attributed to him. And then a guy or king named Lemuel in chapter 31. And now at this point, if you have your little place there in 1 Kings chapter 4, I'd like you to flip over there. We're talking about Solomon. He was the main contributor to the book of Proverbs, and really, what an appropriate guy to do so. If you remember Solomon, when he became king, he made a prayer and a request to God. God said, you know what, ask me anything. And what would you ask if God said, ask me anything? You know, some of us would say, well, I'd ask for three more wishes, you know, kind of like the genie in the bottle thing, right? But you know what? He said, you know, I ask for wisdom. I ask for a big heart for your people, and I'm asking for wisdom so that I can rule them well and honor you with this role. And so God was so impressed that Solomon didn't ask for riches or a long life or the death of his enemies, that God indeed granted to him a big heart and a wise, wise heart. And so if you look at 1 Kings chapter 4, God, or drop down to verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. And thus, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all of the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Maol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Look at this. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 105. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. And he spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and of fish, and men of all nations, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Wow, he was a wise guy. He was a wise, wise man. And so God gives him a big heart. He gives him wisdom and understanding. And then God even gave Solomon what he didn't ask for. He ended up giving him riches and honor and long days if he walked according to the ways of David. And so he spoke 3,000 proverbs or wise sayings and 1,005 songs he wrote. That's pretty prolific, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's a lot of writing. But listen, only about 800 of the individual proverbs that he wrote actually found their way into the book of Proverbs. So I don't know if some of them had to do with motorcycle mechanicing or home and gardening type things. I don't know. But we have the 800, you know, of that 3,000. He was a really smart and educated guy, and it was really his wisdom, his aptitude, and knowledge that allowed Israel to have such prosperity up until his decline in those later years when his idolatry got the best of him. And so he had all of this wisdom, all of this knowledge, all this understanding of these paths, these two paths that we're going to talk about momentarily, and yet he ended up taking the wrong path. And so it's important for us to hear and heed the word of God and stay close to Jesus and abide in him. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9 says that Solomon pondered and sought out other proverbs. So he not only wrote them, but evidently he was a collector of really good sayings. And he would hear something in his travels or on the road, and he would say, oh, that is really, really good. Let me write that down. And so probably some of those sayings ended up in these collections too, like we'll talk about. The audience is really Israel, and it's us. This is a huge depository of wisdom, okay? And so it's for us. And the Proverbs were used to teach young men in schools or training centers, okay, in Israel before Jesus came on the scene, and probably happening, at that time. But again, we are the audience. Every relationship in life is represented here in the Proverbs. It's meant to give instruction not regarding the temple, not regarding the sacrifices. Those things were really, really well covered in Leviticus and some of those other books. But this is a book for everyday living. It's a how-to book. You know, it's meant for us to deal with the practical issues of life. It doesn't contain rules and laws that we must keep to be saved. But in here we find instruction and knowledge how to live as the saved. Does that make sense? How to navigate life. Its instructions, I would say, are grounded in gratitude. This is how we should seek to live because we're saved in response to so great a salvation. And so let me just say, this book is definitely worth our study tonight. It's definitely worth your study going forward. When we talk about main characters in these books that we're going through, this book is not historical in nature in the sense that it's recording Israel's history, and so we don't see a lot of characters, all right? It's poetic. It's instructive. And so really, other than Solomon, we really don't have any main focuses here. But that being said, Proverbs divides people into two classes. And so you could say that those are the characters. The two classes of people that Proverbs delineates is the foolish and the wise. So those are the characters in our book. The foolish ignore God's commandments, God's word, and God's will. And the wise give heed to the commandments of God, and they obey them. Isn't that pretty straightforward? I told you, these books are not complicated. You just got to break them down. So you could say the two main characters are two groups of people, the wise and the foolish. Now, when was it written? And how does it fit in history? The Proverbs of Solomon were written by about the time of 913 BC. And then about 200 years later, men of Hezekiah, as we actually read, they gathered more Proverbs of Solomon, and those are chapters 25 through 29. So where did this writing or the events in the writing take place? Well, these are all proverbs and sayings and maxims that were collected in Judah, the southern kingdom, and probably around Jerusalem. Why is it important? We need wisdom. We're needy. We need wisdom. We need instruction. Not just knowledge, but we need wisdom, which I believe a great definition of wisdom is the application of knowledge. You know, you want to be really smart, but you also want to know how to apply that knowledge. And Proverbs gives us wisdom, applied knowledge, so that we can live successfully for the Lord. And there are some amazing truths in here for us to mine out, nuggets, if you will, in order that we might live a godly life in an ungodly world. And so what's the main theme of this book? Well, guess what we find in the first chapter, in the first few verses? The theme of the book. The theme of the book. Imagine that. Proverbs chapter 1, and look down at verse 1. We'll just look at 1 through 7. The Proverbs of who? The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of King David of Israel. So everybody knows who we're talking about. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young men, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel, to understand a proverb and an enigma, and the words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning or the starting point of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so notice that true wisdom, true applied knowledge, is the reverential awe and the fear of God. That's where it all starts, is having a reverential awe of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning or the starting point or the basis of knowledge. If you want to understand all knowledge and history and the cosmos and biology, it begins with having a correct and biblical view of the God who created everything. Does that make sense? That follows logically. So many New Testament books quote the Proverbs, and Proverbs is quoted about 19 times in the New Testament. And I gave you a list in your handout, but I'm going to mention one. In Proverbs 3 and verses 11 through 12, we read, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Now that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 through 6. "As you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." That's so awesome. So we see this wisdom quoted in the New Testament. John also quotes Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11 in Revelation 3:19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Proverbs is quoted in Romans, Corinthians, Peter, Matthew, Hebrews, and more. So how is the book structured? Well, before we look at the outline, the chapter structure is something that we should note. Proverbs is something that you can read over and over and over again, and you can always pick up something new every time you read out of the Proverbs. It's because this is the living Word of God. And what's really great is because there's 31 chapters, it makes it very easy to read one chapter of Proverbs for one day of the month. So on the first day of the month, you could read perhaps Proverbs 7. No, I'm kidding. You would read Proverbs 1, and then you'd look at your watch. Oh, it's the second, and you could read Proverbs 2, right? And you just go all the way through, and then depending on how the calendar lays, you know, you could make that up at the end. And I want to encourage you, if you have not read through Proverbs for your personal devotions, I want to just encourage you, try it. I think you'll like it. I think you'll really, really like it. Just a little challenge. So what, maybe even whatever you're doing for your current devotions, keep doing that, but just say, okay, before I go to bed, I'm going to read a proverb, and you're going to be so blessed. Now, there were no chapter divisions in the Old Testament until about 1448 AD, okay? So a few hundred years ago, but we find that these chapters really make it conducive to treating Proverbs as kind of like a daily devotional. It's really good, really good. Let's take a look at the outline, okay? There are three main sections of the book that I'm going to point out as we take a look at this. You see here the purpose of Proverbs, verses 1 through 7. We just read that. That's the prologue. It has an epilogue. So at the very end, we actually see two chapters, chapter 30 and 31, the words of Agur and Lemuel. They kind of form the epilogue. And then in the middle, in the body of the book of Proverbs, are three main chunks of Proverbs. And these are really important to understand. The first section from verse 8 of chapter 1 through chapter 9, these are proverbs to youth. And so we see Solomon saying, "To my son," okay, using phrases like that. And so while it's really great for youth to hear and understand these proverbs, it's good for everybody. It's good for us. And then we see what is referred to in some other outlines, maybe in your Bible or commentaries that you might look. We see the first collection of Solomon. They're called the Proverbs of Solomon from chapter 10 through chapter 24, and then we have the Proverbs of Solomon, or the second collection of Solomon, and these were the ones that were collected by men of Hezekiah in Hezekiah's day. So really, Proverbs is a collection of collections, if you know what I mean. And the reason why this is called the first collection of Solomon is because there's just a lot of collected proverbial sayings, and there's a lot of different topics that it hits, whereas this one is really towards, you know, youth and young people, and you see that in the phrasing. But that's why this is called the first collection, even though Proverbs to youth would seem like the first collection, okay? But the big point is that there's three main bodies of Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. And you've got a prologue, you've got the three sections, and you have the epilogue there. And so that should help us as we look through here. And so the first section is that, you know, here's the Proverbs for the youth. And so you see phrases like, my son, hear these words. My son, receive. My son, don't forget my law. My son, pay attention. You know, some things that current fathers say to their sons and kids. They're for us. So you see how it's broken down. And before we jump in and look at some Proverbs, we should also note, again, the type of biblical literature that we're looking at. We're not looking at history. We're not looking at prophecy. Okay, we're not looking at epistle-type genre. We're looking at poetry, Hebrew poetry, wisdom poetry specifically. And so we talked about that last week, and we learned last week that Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. Okay, these parallelisms. And so instead of rhyming words in a meter or rhythm, the author's rhyming concepts within the structure. Okay, he's rhyming concepts, which is so amazing because it translates really, really well into other languages. And you would think that whoever was overseeing the writing knew that this would be the most translated book in the entire world. And that is indeed the case, because all scriptures God breathed, and it's given to us by the inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit breathed and oversaw the penning of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? That's just wonderful. And so we learned about parallelism, that it does this, it makes the text easy to translate. Usually there are two balanced lines. There's one line and then a second line in that parallelism. But sometimes there can be three, four, five. So you can see a chunk. Three main types of parallelism. You have synonymous, where the second line restates the first line, usually with some kind of synonym, and thereby reinforcing the meaning of the first line. Once the basic point is made, one basic point is made, but with more grace, a little more clarity, sometimes a little more nuance with that second line than if it was just the first line. Does that make sense? That's the synonymous. So here's an example. Proverbs 1:8, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. So he's adding. Okay, it's the same. It's synonymous. Proverbs 18:6, a fool's lips enter into contention and his mouth calls for blows. So it's trying to communicate the same thing in that second line. Then you've got antithetic, where the second line states the opposite viewpoint from the first, and that stresses the importance of choosing the right way to go to avoid the fate of those in the proverb. That's how we see that used in the Proverbs. It contributes greatly to the two ways of the wise and foolish and the consequences of each. So remember the two groups of people, the two main characters other than Solomon? You've got the foolish and the wise. Okay, two paths, the way of the foolish and the way of the wise. Then there's synthetic, and it uses the second or third line to either advance or complete the sense of the first. And there's one basic thought in this form, which is enhanced or built upon with additional lines. So a good example is Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. You see how it advances that? It's not just about a man's ways pleasing the Lord, but he's building on that. A couple more interesting things about the Proverbs that you should note is that they see the creation of God as the basis for order. And that's really cool. There are many references to creation, especially in chapter 8, and that chapter really sets the tone for the rest of the book. In God's creation, there's an order to how it operates, and there's cause and effect relationships that are very, very predictable. And so understanding the Proverbs help us understand some of these cosmic cause and effect relationships that we should want to adhere to and put into practice. The second thing is we should probably understand that Proverbs do have limits, and just the literary form should tell us that. So with Proverbs, you've got condensed truth in a maxim, in a saying. And so just because of that, that should tell us that there's no fine print, right? There's no footnotes. There's no list of exceptions. There's no troubleshooting section that you can refer to when things don't go exactly like you expected. So even though this is the Word of God and you can take it to a bank, there's just certain things that we actually need wisdom for how to apply God's wisdom. Okay, how to apply these things in our life. Here's a couple common examples where you've heard of, not a proverb from here, but you've heard of the, you know, haste makes waste, or he who hesitates is lost. Those concepts, you know, you could probably find in the Bible. Haste makes waste, but he who hesitates is lost. Or, you know, if you hesitate too long, then you miss opportunity, right? Both are true in certain circumstances, and neither are true in all circumstances. Is that okay? I mean, that's not too heavy duty for tonight. So both are true in certain circumstances, but neither are true in all circumstances. And so knowing when and where to use them is part of wisdom that we need from God. And so if we arm ourselves with God's truth and the Holy Spirit, we'll have a lot more material to bring to remembrance when we need wisdom. And then also, we should look out for certain kind of language because we're dealing with Hebrew poetry. And what kind of literary devices would we find in Hebrew poetry? You remember some? We would find metaphors and similes, and we would find comparisons, right? And contrasts, and we would find personifications, which we're going to find probably one of the coolest personifications in the Bible. It's just amazing. You're going to love it. So understanding these literary devices help us understand the Word of God and apply it to our life. You guys ready? It's rock and roll. Chapter 1, we already read the verses 1 through 7, which is the prologue section. The next section begins with verse 8. It relates to kids listening and obeying their parents. And let's just read. Verse 8, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait to shed blood, and let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause." Notice that we're talking about a document thousands and thousands of years old addressing peer pressure for youngsters. Right there. "Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole, and like those who go down to the pit, and we shall find all kinds of precious possessions and fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lots among us, and let us have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird." And so he's talking about if you stay off the path of sinners, you're not going to go to their destruction. And that's really important. The first group of Proverbs that we're seeing here is very, very similar to Psalm chapter 1, where the ungodly and the godly were contrasted, and we're looking at foolish and wise. And so verses 8 through 19, it's talking about staying away from wicked companions. And he says that surely, verse 17, that the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood, and they lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain, and it takes away the life of its owners. And then verses 20 through 33 are simply saying, stay close to wisdom's counsel. And so this is good stuff. This is for us. This is for us. Chapter 2, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice with understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." We need to listen to wisdom. True wisdom will lead us to the throne of God. It will lead us into a relationship with Jesus. Chapter 3, this chapter contains a well-known passage from the book. You may have heard this before. Look down at verses 5 and 6 of Proverbs 3. Have you heard this? "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." I love that. I love the simplicity of this, and we could spend the rest of the night talking about it, that we would trust in the Lord with our heart and then not lean on our understanding, but acknowledge the Lord. And look at the promise. He will direct our paths. That's a great promise that we need to stand on tonight. I love that. But also notice, you know, as much as we want to focus in on the well-known passages, notice a couple verses earlier, for instance, 1 and 2. They state for us to stick to wisdom in order for us to have length of days and added peace. Who doesn't want to have long days and have peace in their life? Look, my son, do not forget my law, verse 1, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you by not forgetting the law of God and having our heart keeping the commands of God. I love that. Bless you. We see that we're to keep, we're to fasten or bind, we're to write in verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake you, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. So the Proverbs help us have a right relationship with God and have a right relationship with man. And so when we see those verses, well, what should we do? Well, verses 5 and 6, trust, don't lean on your own understanding, and acknowledge God in all of our ways, and he will make our path straight. So those are the things that we're supposed to do. What are we not supposed to do? Look at verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Look at verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Oh, verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord or detest his correction. We read that. That was quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. And then drop down to verse 25. Do not be afraid of sudden terror nor of trouble when the wicked comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. I love that. And you can just keep on reading down there about these things. You know, there's certain things to do and there's certain things not to do. And one thing that we don't want to do is we don't want to be afraid of sudden terror or of trouble when the wicked one comes, because the Lord will be our confidence and he's the one who's going to keep our foot from being caught. In chapter 4, we see wisdom resulting in self-discipline, and we see a really great contrast about two different paths, okay, in verses 14 through 17, and then 18 and 19. And so if you take a look there, verse 14, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Just keep going. For they do not sleep unless they've done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall, for they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence. And then he says, verse 18, here's the contrast of these concepts, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines even brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness, and they do not know what makes them stumble. And so, just a beautiful contrast between two different paths. I want to point out something in verse 20. It says, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. And so for some, this concept of inclining your ear is a little bit foreign. And we see this also in the Psalms, where the psalmist is saying, incline your ear to me, O God, or in some of the prayers in the Bible. And what that means is for someone to bend down and get kind of near a person who is whispering. So if you've ever ministered to someone in the hospital and, you know, they're like, come closer, I want to tell you where the treasure's buried. And you go, okay, and you come and you, anyway, when you're trying to listen to them and they don't have a strong voice, and you go over to their bedside, and then you lean down, you go, okay, I'm right here. That's what it means to incline your ear. Isn't that an amazing picture? It means that we are interested in what that person is saying. And so the psalmist is saying, God, incline your ear. Lord, bend down to me and listen to what I'm saying. God, I'm in trouble. I've got issues. I need help, God. Incline your ear to me. But here the writer, probably Solomon, is saying, my son, incline your ear to my sayings. It's just another way of saying, pay attention to my sayings and receive them. I love that. Incline your ear to these sayings from God's word. Verses 23 through 27, just great verses about keeping our heart and lips and eyes and feet in the right place. I love this. If you haven't underlined these, you know, go ahead. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all of your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left and remove your foot from evil. Great verses about keeping our heart, lips, eyes, and feet in the right place. Chapter 5, this is all about sexual purity, which, by the way, it wasn't a real popular or prevalent topic thousands of years ago at that time and in that day. And I would say, too, that sexual purity and sexual morality, they stem from God, and they stem from His purity, because He's pure, and therefore He wants our relationships to be pure at every level, including our relationships with the opposite sex. And so it comes from God. And so therefore there are principles, there are blessings when these principles are adhered to, and then it shouldn't surprise us that there are terrible consequences when they're regarded. And God warns us and He tells us about them so that we don't have to follow down that path. Look at verses 1 through 4. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Not sharper than a two-edged sword, like the word of God, but still this sword is really sharp. You're going to get pierced, okay? You're going to get sliced and diced. Look at verse 5. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house, lest you give her honor to others, your honor to others, and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I've hated instruction and my heart reproof, and I've not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. And so what you find here is this biblical instruction that if you depart from pure relationships that God has laid out, you're going to find yourself in ruined relationships with a ruined body. It's not going to go well for you. And I tell you what, I've seen it time and time again when there's infidelity in the marriage and the couple split and the kids get the brunt end of it. It's never good for the kids. But the years in verse 9 are given to the cruel one. Satan takes years of fruitful family life and ministry, you know, just off. It just, you know, just cross that off no matter how well it goes. And it's just it's a ripoff, and it's not God's best. And it happens sometimes, and it's sad, but it's not God's best. Also, when people are not sexually pure, they're at great risk of STDs. Look at this. And when you mourn at last in verse 11, when your flesh and your body are consumed. Yeah, you put yourself at risk to STDs and diseases and stuff that God never intended for you to be exposed to. And then as well, not just STDs biologically, but there's also terrible consequences emotionally and relationally. It's just devastating. We pull this into our culture about sexual morality, and we look at Romans chapter 1, and it seems so contemporary nowadays in this downward spiral of man. Man is not getting better. He's getting worse and worse and worse. And Paul is teaching about what the downward spiral of sin looks like. And you don't have to turn there, but in verses 24 through 27, he speaks of vile passions and how men and women gave up their natural use of their bodies to committing what is shameful. And then the Bible says in verse 27 that one of the consequences for this is that they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. So when people live an ungodly and homosexual lifestyle, they're opening themselves up to all kinds of things that they would have never had to face if they had a heterosexual, biblical, monogamous relationship like God intends, okay? And so there's man's way of doing things right, and then there's God's way. The verses are are just straightforward. And God set the standard for relationships in Genesis chapter 2. All the way back. Well, what's the standard? Go back to the second chapter of Genesis. Go back to the beginning and see what God had to say about it. And he said that a biological man would leave his parents' house. He would actually move out of his parents' house, and he would be joined to his biological wife, and the two would become one flesh. It would be a one flesh relationship for life. That's what God intended. And God already determined back in Genesis that there are two sexes, not an alphabet soup, but two sexes. There's male and female. And by the way, Jesus attests to this in the Gospels too, quoting Genesis chapter 2, when they were talking about, you know, relational issues and divorce and whatnot. I said, no, in the beginning it wasn't so. And God created a male and female. Chapter 6 of Proverbs, verses 1 through 5, is about being careful in regards to securing a loan and being surety for a loan. And verses 6 through 11 teach us about laziness. And you've probably heard this before, but this is where it is right here in Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, you sluggard, you lazy bum. Consider her ways. I'm adding that in there. It just says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain or leader, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a robber and your need like an armed man. Wow. Verses 20 through 23 is a preface to another exhortation regarding adultery. If you drop down to verse 20, my son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. You know, listen to me and listen to your mom. Bind them continually upon your neck and tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And I love the preface to the warning. And then the warning. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to, what does it say? A crust of bread. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? What's the answer to that? No, it's a rhetorical question. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Rhetorical question, no. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Chapter 7, it's similar to other chapters and passages on adultery and sexual purity. And then chapter 8, we see the personification of wisdom. It's such a wonderful proverb because we see wisdom personified and we see the absolute perfection of true wisdom. I mean, it's just absolutely beautiful. And I think we have time to read it, but I want to drop down to verse 17. Again, I've told you it's personifying wisdom. Wisdom is speaking, okay, so that means that wisdom is acting like a person. So the writer's pretending that wisdom is an actual person writing these things, okay? If wisdom could talk, I love those, verse 17, who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me. The Lord had wisdom at the beginning of his way before his works of old, and I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth, there was wisdom. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. Another reference to the earth being round, kind of cool. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep and assigned the sea to its limit so that the waves would not transgress his command. When he marked out the fountains of the earth, I was there beside him as what? A master craftsman or carpenter. That's interesting. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, For blessed are those who keep my ways. This is wisdom, still talking. Hear instruction and be wise, do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. This wisdom is from on high. And this wisdom became incarnate in Christ. This wisdom became incarnate in Christ. What do I mean by that? Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How many treasures is that? All of them. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And we glory in Jesus because he's wise. 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 25. The Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so while many, many people or commentators will say that there are no references to Christ in the Proverbs, I'm going to argue differently, and there might not be overt prophecies concerning Christ, but this godly wisdom, this became incarnate in Christ in the New Testament when he came to visit the earth. Isn't that amazing? Because you can hear him saying this in a lot of references to, you know, I was with him in the beginning before the worlds were created, just as Christ was pre-incarnate. Christ was, you know, he created everything. He was there. Pretty cool. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 basically continue to personify wisdom. She's not speaking so much, but it's kind of cool because it says in verse 1 that she's doing certain things and she built a house. And she's got seven pillars that she hewn out of rock. And so you go on and you're like, oh, this is really interesting. But when you understand the literary form of personification, doesn't it just bring a whole new level of understanding to the scriptures? And when you recognize that, it's pretty cool. And so she's built a house, she's slaughtered the meat, she's mixed her wine, she's furnished a table, she's set out her maidens, and what she's doing is she's calling out for people to partake of her meal. And it's going to be a meal of wisdom. It's going to be a meal of truth. And then in verses 13 through 18, we see foolishness also offering a meal to the simple and naive. And this can be seen as relativism, where you look down at verse 13. She says, the foolish says, verse 17, stolen water is sweet and the bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he doesn't know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depth of hell, speaking of a foolish, you know, feast sort of thing. And we see this as relativism. The foolish woman says in verse 17, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And that's really saying that good is evil and evil is really good. That's what it's saying there. And it's teaching the false notion that something stolen can bring satisfaction, but really any satisfaction from something stolen is only temporary, and it's in the flesh, okay? Any satisfaction is going to be in the flesh, and it's only temporary. This is also teaching the lie that something stolen or something not appropriate is okay when it's in secret, okay? This is biblically false, and sadly, many people are deceived in this way, where God sees all things. All things are open before the Lord. There's no secrets. There's nothing that the Lord doesn't see. You know, the Bible says everything done in secret is one day going to be brought out into the light, even if we don't see it. But the Lord sees it. He sees it right now. Chapter 10, this marks the beginning of a new section, the second major grouping of the sayings in the book. If you look at verse 1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon. Okay. And then it says, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. Verse 3 really reminds me of the beatitude of Jesus, where it says, the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. And Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And isn't that a cool, that's such a great desire to have. If you have a real thirst and a real hunger to live righteously for the glory of God, guess what? God's going to satisfy that desire and that hunger for you. There's a promise. There's a promise there. Chapter 11, verse 1 says that God hates dishonesty. He says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And so if you're selling something and you take it to the market and you're selling, you know, let's say silver ore that you mined from a quarry on your property, and you take it to market and the guy's trying to rip you off, and he's going to use a lighter weight than it says to say, well, it's not really that much ore, so I'm going to pay you less money. Those are dishonest weights or dishonest scales. And right here it says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. It's an abomination to the Lord. And so for God, when a thing says that, let's say a gas pump, when it's pumping a gallon into your car, we have certain certifications and people that go around that certify pumps, and it should be very, very, very close to a gallon of gas pumped in your car. When you go to foreign countries like Mexico, they have certifications on their gas pumps too, but it is not always a liter of gas that you're paying for. And it's just, you have to find the days of the week or the right pumps or the right places, but they don't have that accountability there, sadly. Verse 4, riches will not help in the day of wrath, but righteousness and right living are valued in the kingdom. Verse 13, a wise person doesn't gossip. Verse 14, a wise person will find safety in the multitude of counsel. Look at that. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Both of these concepts are found throughout Proverbs. It's not just in one place, Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Have you ever just done something because you thought you knew everything there was to know, and you're like, I got this. And then you failed completely, and you just thought, oh, if I had just asked a couple people, I could have avoided that. Well, there's wisdom with counsel. Verse 6 of chapter 24, there's counsel, wisdom and counsel regarding waging war. You know, talking to the right people. Hey, do we have enough ammo? Do we have enough warriors and tanks or horses or whatever to win? Verse 25, we're still in chapter 11. Verse 25 here says, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. I love that. He who waters will be watered himself. So when you water or serve or feed other people the word of God, or you give them some kind of service in the name of God, guess what? You get blessed. You get blessed. But also, you must be fed and watered so that you can feed and water other people too. Okay? You get blessed doing that, but you also need to be fed, and you need to be watered and invested into. In verse 30, I love it. It says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, kind of reaching back to Genesis and the tree of life. And then notice it says, he who wins souls is wise. Indeed, moving forward in and obeying the great commission of making disciples and sharing Jesus with other people, that's very wise. That's very, very wise. Chapter 12, verse 3, a man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. The root of the righteous, something to a righteous lifestyle, brings great stability in your life. If you're living unrighteously, then there's going to be great instability in your life. But there's a stability that comes from just wanting to honor God with your life. It's just a cause and effect, cosmic, you know, principle that God's put in place. And I want you to notice something. I mentioned that there's not a lot of overt references to Jesus in the Proverbs, but there's some nuggets. And there's a nugget right here. Just like there was a pretty big nugget in chapter 8. There's a nugget right here. Take a look. Man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. And who is our root? Jesus, okay? He's the branch or the root of Jesse. He's the branch of David. He's the root of Jesse, whose righteousness we receive when we believe on him. And true righteousness comes from Jesus and only Jesus. And that's the righteousness that we need to have a right relationship with God. And so when you look at that word root, the root of righteousness, of the righteous cannot be moved, that's Jesus. And we need to be plugged into him, the root and the vine. Isn't that cool? Chapter 13, verse 12 is somewhat of a known verse. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Verse 13 points to hearing the word of God. He who despises the word of God will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. It's important to hear and heed and obey the word of God. Don't disregard the word of God lest you find destruction. Okay? There's a reward. And some rewards happen almost immediately when we apply the wisdom of this book. Like there's some just principles in life that we instill in our kids, and hopefully they're instilled in us, that there's an immediate reward for looking both ways before you cross the street. Okay? There's a reward, a soon and near reward for washing your hands before you eat food, especially in public places and on aircraft and, you know, transportation and buses and all that, right? Chapter 14, look down at verse 4. Great verse. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. This is such a great verse. I have it underlined. I've referred to it. When things get really messy and really, really stinky, you can go back to Proverbs 14:4 and you can go, okay, well, if there were no oxen and then no work was transpiring for the kingdom, then everything would be really, really clean. So you might have somebody over to your brand new barn. Look at my barn and look at my tack room and look at where we store this and that. And you're like, wow, that's amazing. Where are the horses? Oh, we don't have any horses. It's just, you know, just the barn. Okay, well, I have a barn then. And so it's saying, yeah, the trough is clean if you don't have any oxen. You're like, wow, look at that shiny galvanized trough. Good for you. You can eat out of it. But it's made for oxen. It's made for animals to eat out of it to do work. And it's a great principle that when there is kingdom work going on, when people are involved, things can be a little messy, a little chaotic. And you know what? God's okay with that. He's okay with that. With everything, we need to seek to honor the Lord. But you know, when things get messy and, you know, we're thinking, man, is this Murphy's Law? Is this because my uncle's in town, crazy uncle guy or whatever? You know what? It's okay. Work's getting done. You know, honor the Lord as best as you can in the situation. I love that verse. Verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And this can be applied to a lot of different things where people think that they've got the right way, the right understanding to handle something, or even people think that they're going along the right way in regards to how to get to God. Well, I think getting to God means that, you know, I attend church so many times and I tithe exactly 10% to this church and I have these papers given to me so that I can go into the church or the temple or whatever, and then I'm approved. Okay? No. That's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way of death. And that's not the way that Jesus said we're to be saved. We need to look to the Lord and seek his wisdom. One way of applying this is when you think about how many times we've done something and you're like, I know exactly what to do here. This is a no-brainer. Oh, no. Not another no-brainer, you know? And so I've been really cautious saying, oh, it's a no-brainer. If this happens, no-brainer, we would absolutely do that. It's like, oh, Lord, forgive me. You know, we always want to be bringing the Lord into our life for that wisdom. And then when we're loaded and when we have that wisdom of God, that will help guide the situation because we don't want to just be making a decision that's like a man-made no-brainer. But we want to say, hey, because of the wisdom of God, because of these godly principles and how we've seen God operate in the past, this decision is fairly obvious to us. It's not a no-brainer, but we've thought about it in context of the scriptures. Does that make sense? Many things are prudent and straightforward, but always invite the Lord into your decision-making process. Chapter 15, a lot of verses about the tongue. Okay, verse 10, verse 23, verse 28, verses 16 and 17. Are fairly well known. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. chapter 16, verses 1, 2, and 3, and 9 and 25 all speak about our plans and our work. What we do. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of a tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Verse 33, this is how the Old Testament saints oftentimes determined the will of God. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's how they did it back then. Even the high priest had the Urim and Thummim inside of the great breastplate that he wore, and they would use those to make decisions. You know, we don't know exactly how they used them, if it was like a white or black ball, or we don't know exactly how, but that they used something like that. And so they would also use the casting of lots to determine the Lord's will. Now, what's interesting and what you should know is that after the disciples cast lots to see who would fill Judas's position on Team Disciple, that was the last time that we ever see the casting of lots in Acts chapter 1. Why? Because in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down as Jesus promised, and Jesus said the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, and he's the comforter. And so we don't need to cast lots. Why? You've got the third person of the Trinity taking up residence in your heart. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in you. We don't need to cast lots. So that's why we don't. That's why we don't, I'm just rolling the dice on that one. We might joke about that, but don't roll the dice when it comes to, your life or what kind of decision you're making. Chapter 17, and we're going to probably have to pick it up here. Great verses. Chapter 17, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. And so again, a lot of references to creation in there. Look at verses 27 and 28. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. So spare your words. Pastor Chuck used to say, it's better to keep your mouth shut and let people think that you're a fool rather than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Good words. Chapter 18. Verse 18 is another good teaching on the power of the tongue. Verse 24 of chapter 18 is good if you want to have friends. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So number one, that is true. If you want to have friends, be friendly to people. If you want to have people reaching out to you, reach out to some people, okay? Try it. You might like it. And then the other thing here is I want you to note, there is another small nugget regarding Jesus. Who is the friend that sticks closer than a brother? It's Jesus. And so if you circle the word A, there is a friend, and you could write in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's just a little tiny nugget that the Holy Spirit hid in there for us to say, wow, Jesus, you're in every book of the Bible, and that is absolutely true. Lots of great nuggets in chapter 19. Of course, they're all nuggets. It's nugget-sized wisdom. Just good stuff. Chapter 20, verse 1 speaks about wine is a mocker. Intoxicating drink arouses brawling, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs has a lot to say about drinking. And actually, Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 29 through 25 is so descriptive. It's so descriptive of what wine and strong drink does. And it's like, who has woe and contentions and complaints and who has wounds without cause? The person who gets up in the morning after partying all night or whatever is like, man, how did I get that? Wine did that. Stupidity did that. And you go all the way down, you're seeing strange things in your heart uttering perverse things, and you get all the way down to the bottom just so that, you can say when you wake up and seek another, when shall I awake that I can seek another drink? Just a reference to alcoholism there, and that just that wicked, wicked cycle. Verse 12 in chapter 20 is where I want to go right now. Verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Praise God, praise God, praise God. And what this means to us, what this teaches us, is that there's no macro evolution. No macro evolution. And the reason is because God made the hearing ear as one complete system. God made the seeing eye as one complete system. And so because of the complexity of the human eye, which is inferior actually to many of the eyes in God's other creatures, like the falcon, oh my goodness, wow, right? But even our eye, it's amazing as it is, inferior to other creatures, it's so complicated that the human eye could not possibly have been the product of evolution. If any one of the eye's many essential parts failed to evolve precisely at the same time as the rest, we would have never been able to see, ever. And so you think about a worm, and he gets this little dot that they say, well, it became an eye one day. It started out him being able to, you know, see the difference between light and dark, and then it gave him an advantage, and so that thing kept on. No, if you're going to see, you have to have the whole system in place. The same is true with your ear. If you're going to hear, you have to have the whole system in place. And so you can't have the ear developing over you know, millions and millions of years, because that part or the next thing would have never given that animal any kind of benefit in the wild, you know, with natural selection. It just doesn't happen. And so it's just amazing. It's just amazing. So just as a watch or cell phone or computer or any other complicated device has to be put together as a complete unit, the same is true with the eye. And so our eyes, just that concept and ears should kill any ideas about evolution. The interesting thing is that the Holy Spirit puts it in here as the hearing ear and the seeing eye. It's pretty cool. They all need to be working. And sadly, there's people who have rejected God and they're blind to the truth of his love for them in the scriptures. And they don't see his love in the scriptures. And they're blind. Even though God made their eyes, they're spiritually blind. And they're not willing to hear with their spiritual ears what God has to say about creation and sin and death and his love and his son and salvation and a coming judgment. And yet they're beneficiaries of the seeing eye and the hearing ear. Think about that sometime. Just the innumerable number of blessings that people who rebel against God enjoy. It's a lot. It's a lot. Okay, lots of good verses here. Verse 22, good verse to remember when you face evil. Do not say, I will recompense evil or pay back evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save. This is quoted in Romans 12, 19. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath. Let the Lord do it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that's right out of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Chapter 21, in verse 1, we saw this play out in Nehemiah when he was given permission by the king to go and rebuild Jerusalem. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water, and he turns it wherever he wishes. So when God raises up a king, he will direct that king, and he can turn the king's heart wherever he wishes. Chapter 22, verse 1, there are many things that we see in the Proverbs that are better than riches. Verse 6 of chapter 22 is a classic verse on child rearing. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Look at verse 28 in chapter 22. Interesting verse. Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. God doesn't want people to be deceptive and move around ancient landmarks. And we see in our culture how important property boundaries are. And there are a number of laws that we have today against people digging up and moving, you know, property markers. Okay? It's just not right. And God detests that. Chapter 23, great chapter. Chapter 24, great chapter. Verse 29 of chapter 24 says, do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me regarding your neighbor. Okay, this point is that the is reminding us of the golden rule where Jesus wrapped up the Old Testament into a single principle in Matthew 7:12. He said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It comes up in Leviticus 19:18, which you can look up later. Then chapter 25 through 29, it's a new section. It's the third major section in the Proverbs. These are the ones that the men of Hezekiah gathered together, okay, of Solomon. Micah and I believe Isaiah were prophesying during the time of Hezekiah, And so they very well could have been involved in the copying and the collection of these Proverbs. Chapter 25 deals with the actions of kings and neighbors and our own actions. And then I want to point out of chapter 25 here, one more verse, if you drop down to verse 24. Okay, verse 24. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And I thought, wow, wouldn't it be cool to do a test sometime and say, okay, I'm going to give you two maxims or two sayings and say, okay, have you ever heard of this one? Cleanliness is next to godliness, okay? And then I'm going to give you another one, rooftop verse, okay, contentious woman. Now, how many of you think the rooftop verse is from the Bible? And then I'm going to have people raise their hand. How many of you people think that cleanliness is next to godliness is in the Bible? You know, and just see. And just see, cleanliness is next to godliness is not in the Bible. Okay, it's not in the Bible. But the contentious woman on and dwelling on the housetop is. Just kind of interesting. Chapter 26, it talks about fools and sluggards and gossips. It's a good chapter. The slothful man, verse 13, says, oh, there's a lion in the road and a fierce lion is in the streets. I mean, just making up excuses for his laziness. And so as the door turns on its hinges, so does the slothful turn on his bed. He buries his hand in the bowl, and it wearies him to bring it back up to his mouth. Oh, I'm so tired, I can't even eat. That's sad. That's really sad. It's sad. Chapter 27, various proverbs and different activities. But Proverbs 27, verses 23 through 27, it says in verse 23, be diligent to know the state of your flocks. And the verses following simply have to do with be a good steward over whatever God's put in front of you. Whatever he's entrusted to you, whether it's money or talents or resources or relationships, whatever that is, be a good steward. Know the state of your flocks. And be a good steward of the things that God entrusts to you. Chapter 29 and verse 11 is about self-control. And then we end up chapter 30, which is a numerical proverb. And that's something that you should write down. It's a numerical proverb, and that's because Augur, he uses a lot of numbers. He uses a lot of numbers. And that's why it's called a numerical proverb. This is so... so amazing. I love the start. Okay, so here's this guy, Augur. He says in verse 2, surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One. But here's perhaps one of the most amazing references to Jesus in the whole book, you guys. Look at this, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who's gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Look at this, you guys. What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? Wow! This tells you right from the Old Testament, Proverbs 30. This is in the Jewish Bible. It's in the Septuagint. That God has a son in the Old Testament. Proverbs 30 and verse 4. It's just awesome. Well, then as you move down through here, you see that he uses a lot of numbers, okay? And so what he does is he'll say, you know, in verse 15, you know, for instance, and he'll say, the leech has two daughters, crying, give, give. Or verse 7, two things I request of you. And so there's a lot of numbers in this passage. Verses 11 through 14, generation is repeated four times. And then in verse 15b, through 16, there's an interesting pattern that's represented in a mathematical formula, which is kind of interesting. There are three things that are never satisfied, four things that say it's enough, the grave, the barren womb, the earth that's not satisfied in water, and the fire that never says it's enough. And so what you see here is a principle that is a formula. It's a formula, okay? Put on your thinking caps, X, and so there's a thing, and then he does X plus one. He kind of adds to it. So he says, there are three things, yes, four things that I, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, okay? There are six things, and then he adds one. So whatever it is, then the formula is X, and then X plus one, okay? And oftentimes the thing that we want to pay attention to is what is that extra thing? So if he says there are three things, yes, four, that something, 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 pay attention to that fourth thing because this formula is drawing attention to it. Okay? So that's this amazing, amazing numerical proverb here. Verses 24 through 28, kind of wild, where it talks about the locusts have no king, but they do have a king in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. Okay, so you want to take note of that. Then finally, chapter 31, Lemuel, he's the author and he heard this from his mother. Verses 1 through 9 contain great wisdom for leaders. Verses 10 through 31 speak of the wise and virtuous wife. If you've ever heard of the Proverbs 31 woman or wife, the idea comes from this passage. Okay, comes from right here. We don't have time to read it. You should read it. And they're good. They're just good principles. They're good principles. And God, he wants us to have his wisdom. God wants us to be wise. He wants us to be instructed. And so Proverbs 10:21 says, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Don't lack wisdom, you guys. God has given us so much wisdom, not just in the Bible, but in a book called Proverbs, or the sayings of wisdom. Okay, that's what it means. James 1:5, if any of us lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives liberally to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. So we shouldn't neglect the wisdom that God has put squarely in our lap. So the book of Proverbs, we see that God is the God of prudence. This is a collection of sayings, or a collection of collections, written to help God's people make wise and just decisions in the affairs of everyday life. And in the book of Proverbs, Jesus is our wisdom. And I hope that you'll take a tour through Proverbs as a devotion over the course of a month. You'll be glad that you did. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these Proverbs. Thank you for allowing us to study them and to learn. Lord, they're just, it's so rich. And I pray, God, that you would help these truths that we even looked at tonight to settle into our heart and our mind. And I pray, God, for anyone here who's lacking wisdom in a certain area of their life, that you would give them that wisdom necessary. Lord, it might come through any portion of your word, including the book of Proverbs. It might come from someone who's walked down that path before. But Lord, I just pray that you would instill wisdom into us and help us to honor you in these last days. We love you, Lord. I thank you for each one here, and I pray your blessings upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.